Gentlemen, with this being Father's Day, I want you to think for a moment about your home, and I want you to think about your responsibility to your family. And if you are not yet a father, gentlemen, I want you to be in eager anticipation of your role, should the Lord bless you with a wife. I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Richard Howerson, former chaplain of the Senate. He was there for a very long time. At 69 years of age and after 42 years of marriage, he said this. Listen carefully. It is my deep, settled conviction that 100% of the responsibility for the sustenance of the marriage relationship belongs to the husband. The scriptures tell us that as husbands, we need to model ourselves after Jesus Christ, who gave himself up in every way in order to present his bride to himself without blemish or stain or spot or wrinkle. Now, I place alongside that quotation this statement by Chuck Swindoll after many years of pastoral counseling. He said that 9 out of 10 times the problems of the family are caused by the men. He says they don't genuinely love their wives. They love themselves. This morning, from the passage of Scripture before us, I would like us to renew our commitment to the responsibility given to us in the home. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look just at one verse this morning, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Now, as I look at this particular verse, I find the what of marriage, the why, the how of marriage, and the why. Specifically, how and why it is to be honored among us. Read with me, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, this particular verse is set in the context of the practical application of a good deal of theology and history that we've looked at previously in the last 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews. He has just previously, in the preceding three verses, talked about love, specifically love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and now he's taking that same theme and responsibility of love into the home. And he says very clearly and plainly at the beginning of verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, it may seem obvious, and it may seem unnecessary, but we really do need to define what marriage is. There are some that look at marriage as a romantic ideal that we picture on the silver screen, but we don't often see on the canvas of life that lasts. Before Elizabeth Taylor got married for the 8th time, I found an article chronicling some of her thoughts regarding marriage. On May 6, 1950, on her first marriage, to Conrad Nicky Hilton, she said, "There is no doubt that Nicky is the one I want to spend my life with." Well, that marriage lasted 1 week shy of 9 months. On May 12, 1959, to her fourth husband, she said, Eddie Fisher, "We will be on our honeymoon for 30 or 40 years." December 4th, 1976, marriage number 7, to Senator John Warner, she said, "I want to spend the rest of my life with him." Marriage number 8, 1991, to Larry Fortensky, she said unequivocally, "This is it." Well, the marriage only lasted 5 years, but I think she meant it, because to the best of my knowledge, at 76 years of age, she has not remarried since the mid-90s. Well, for some, marriage is something that is convenient until it becomes inconvenient. Well, we need to figure out how we're going to define this thing called marriage. It seems to me three options. Society can define marriage, the self can define marriage, or the sovereign one can define marriage. Now, if we allow society to define marriage, that's very democratic, and we would applaud such people. But in our culture, you know, wanting everything to be democratic around here, with the whim of people, so the definition of marriage would shift and change. Well, we could have representatives, could we not? We do in our representative form of government. And we could have somebody that's specially appointed to define marriage for us. And that might be a philosopher, it might be a politician, might be a plumber for all we know. What about a preacher? What if a preacher defined for us what marriage is to be? Well, that doesn't necessarily guarantee any kind of stability or security. Here's one example. A gentleman by the name of Montanus, 2nd century AD, was one who went to extremes in his Christian faith. A lot of Pentecostalism and the emotional isms that we find in our day can be traced all the way back to Montanus, can be traced back further than that, but there was an expression there. He was looking for the deeper life. He was looking in mystical ways for something that was beyond the pages of Scripture. He was one who so emphasized the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that toward the end of his life he believed that he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Now this guy was off the map in terms of sound doctrine. But he, preacher, we might even call him a Christian preacher in his early days, he was one who believed that you could only be holy apart from any kind of sexual activity. So marriage for this particular preacher was between a man and a wife without any kind of physical relationship. Now, if we leave the definition of marriage up to a group of people or for an individual representing the group, we will have no consistency in the definition of what is a marriage. Okay, another option that I thought of, well, we could leave that to the individual person. That's very popular in our culture, in our postmodern culture, where truth is personally defined by the individual. Now, your truth may be different from my truth, and your truth may contradict my truth, but we have to somehow live with the tension and the contradiction of what that might mean. In the 60s and 70s, when I was growing up, there was a sexual revolution where there was a dramatic change in how we looked at and defined things like love and marriage and sexual expression. In May of 74, there was written by a group of women the Code of Love. Have you heard of that? Let me summarize. It's a rather long 31-point treatise, but let me condense some of it for you. Love cannot extend itself into marriage. This is because lovers must grant everything to one another, mutually and gratuitously, without being constrained by any motive of necessity. Husband and wife, on the other hand, are bound by duty to deny each other nothing. Considering that one should be deprived of love, being married must not prevent one from seeking it elsewhere. The only requirements of extramarital lovers are that they are honest, that they are truly exciting, and they have achieved adulthood. An insatiable appetite of one partner for the other is considered to be ideal. No device is too extreme if it keeps this passion alive. Maintaining a secret affair may be favorable, not so much for the sake of decency as for the sake of excitement. Whoever cannot keep a secret cannot love. Now, as Paul Harvey might say, this document, the Code of Love, was written in May of not 1974, as I led you to believe, but 1174. You see, these kinds of ideas where self is on the throne and self is the one who defines what love is, what marriage is, this is not a new idea. We find it throughout our culture. As a matter of fact, this last week, the feds brought to trial Ira Isaacs. This was a film producer, a pornographic film producer. Maybe you heard about it. And the judge who was called to decide this case, a judge Alex Kaczynski, was found to have a website of his own where he had all kinds of pornographic material on that website. Well, here he was called to make a stand and issue a judgment against an immoral man and his immoralities, while at the same time thinking, well, it's okay for me to do this. You see, that's this postmodern truth or idea where what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. But if we live consistently in this manner, society will crumble and be destroyed in one generation. We cannot allow the individual to define things like marriage and love and sexual expression. Nor can we allow society to do that collectively, because all of us together are fallen and we are interested in our own self-desires. We must look beyond and outside of ourself. We have to look into the pages of Scripture as our Sovereign Lord has left for us in order to define what is marriage. Now, I tried to condense a lot of passages of Scripture into this one sentence. I left a number of blanks for you to fill them in. Here is a biblical definition, not necessarily the most perfect one, but this is a biblical definition of marriage. Marriage is one man, comma, one woman for life, built on mutual love and respect, where the husband leads as head, and where the wife submits to him. Let me say it again. Marriage is one man, comma, one woman, for life, built on mutual love and respect, where the husband leads as head, and where the wife submits to him. Now let me read just a couple of passages of Scripture that I printed for you there. First one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Jesus is addressing a question posed by him, or to him, by a Pharisee. The question is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answered this way, chapter 19, verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? Here Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God brings a man and a wife together, and they are to be together because God has joined them together for life. Ephesians chapter 5 would be the other key passage here that I'd like to highlight in verse 22. We read these words, wives, be subject or be in submission to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage is one man, one woman for life, built on a mutual love and respect where the husband leads his head, where the wife submits to him. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 13, understanding what we're talking about is what we have just done in verse 4. Marriage, he says, is to be held in honor. Okay? What does it mean to be held in honor? To honor means to respect. It means to value. It means to highly regard. It means to cherish and to count as precious. So he says, marriage, that is God's definition of marriage, that is to be held in honor. That is to be highly respected. That is to be valued and cherished, to regard it as precious. That is to be to receive high esteem in our minds. Then he says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Second page of your notes. We need to ask ourselves, who is it that is to honor marriage? What does the text say? Who is to honor marriage? Who is to hold marriage in a state of respect and high esteem? Who? All. Who's the all? The all is all people. Every person who has ever walked this planet, God has given us a gift in marriage. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of creation before the fall, when God established marriage as the relationship between a husband and a wife that was given to us. And God's understanding of marriage that we read about in Genesis 2, Jesus quoted in Matthew 19 that we read, that definition and understanding of marriage is to be held in honor and high esteem among all people. But we know that unbelievers, the unredeemed people, do not hold God's things as precious and valuable. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They walk on it. They have no regard for the things of God. Is that right? They're not even going to be interested in reading this letter. Though there probably were some unbelievers in this fellowship of Hebrews receiving this letter. This responsibility to hold marriage in high honor is something for which every person is going to be held accountable, whether you're a believer or not. But these words particularly apply to believers. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians, same thing the author of Hebrews is saying, it is not fitting for a believer to have an inappropriate view of marriage. God holds us to a higher standard, though the standard is the same for all people. We who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit have the gift of the Spirit to enable us to live out God's decrees and His demands for us. In that sense, we will have a higher level of accountability. We are all called to honor marriage, but believers in particular are the ones that are going to benefit from this reminder, command to hold honor in high esteem. So let me ask this question as we go into the second part of verse 4. How is it that we are to honor marriage? Okay, we understand who the all is, and the author says this: marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Let me take you back in history to the first century. I've described before the role and the work of Christian apologists. They were not men who simply said, "I'm sorry for believing in Jesus." They weren't using the word apology in that sense. They were simply giving an answer. They were giving a response. The unsaved world around them didn't understand what Christianity was all about. They heard that they got together and they drank somebody's blood and they ate somebody's body, and they concluded, erroneously, that they were cannibals. And so the apologists had to come out and say, no, what we are celebrating at those feasts that we celebrate on the first day of the week, we are remembering the blood and the body of Christ, who we believe was sacrificed for our sin. So they were giving an answer for things that were difficult for the unbelieving world to understand. In the first century, the apologist Justin Martyr was born. The bulk of his work was in the beginning and the middle part of the second century. Justin Martyr did a wonderful service to the Christian community in answering some of the charges the unbelieving world had. And on a number of occasions, Justin Martyr said to the unbelievers around them, listen, do you want to understand who Jesus is and what He does? Then just look at the transformed lives of the people in our communities, in the church. He said, there is rampant immorality around us. I mean, they in the first century, they treated sex as a recreational plaything, just like in our culture for many people. Adultery was common. As a matter of fact, abstinence was ridiculed. And yet Justin Martyr said, I want you to look at our people. Look at their transformed lives. They don't live the way the world does. A Roman lawyer and author, Pliny the Younger, some of you may have read some of his works. He was an older contemporary of Justin Martyr. He was sent by Emperor Trajan to the region of Bithynia in north part of modern-day Turkey to bring some charges and accusations against the Christians. Pliny couldn't find any. So he sent this letter back to Trajan, Roman Emperor, and he said, on the Lord's Day, these Christians, quote, bound themselves by oath, not for any criminal end, but to avoid theft or adultery, never to break their word. In other words, he was flabbergasted that these people gathered together on what they called the Lord's Day, and they made vows to one another. I am not going to take anything that doesn't belong to me. I am not going to look at another woman lustfully. I am going to take pleasure with my wife and keep my sexuality right there at home. Could we find that kind of testimony in modern day churches? Would we use that as an apology for the unsaved world? To say, you want to know who Jesus is? You want to know the power, the transforming power of Christ? Then look at the people in our churches. Look at their holy and righteous and chaste lives. Could we say that? Could we look at that? I wouldn't dare. According to an article in Psychology Today, summer of 2000, they says an overwhelming 90% of Americans, believers and unbelievers, 90% of Americans believe that extramarital affairs are wrong. What was the number? 90% say they affirm the statement extramarital affairs are wrong, immoral. However, 35% of women and 45% of men were willing to admit that they have cheated on their spouse. Big disconnect between what we say we believe and what we do. Now, that's the larger community. That's believers and unbelievers, okay? Let's narrow that down and talk about people that are in American churches right now. According to George Barna and his research group, this is a 2001 study, of those people that claim to be born again, genuine, bona fide, authentic believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, okay? 36% said it is okay to have sex outside of the marriage relationship. More than a third. Josh McDowell wrote in his book Right from Wrong, he reported a study done on nearly 3,800 teenagers that are in American churches. These are kids in youth groups sprinkled throughout the country. 3,800, that's a pretty good sample. And the study revealed that more than half of those churched kids, 55%, have been involved sexually before the age of 18. 55% of kids in churches. Now, when they go off to college, that number skyrockets. There is an enormous disconnect between what we say we believe and what we practice, which behooves all of us to be very concerned and very careful in our thinking and our action. What do we do with marriage? How do we treat a person of the opposite sex? I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, find verse 15. I want to make a couple comments about God's expectation for us. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You are to appear as a luminary. You are to appear as a star. You are to appear as a bright and shining light of truth and holiness to an ungodly and mixed up, confused world. The unbelieving world needs to see in us a living out of the kind of ideal, the kind of expectation God places upon us regarding such things as love and marriage and sex. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee immorality. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us to flee youthful lusts. I really like this quote from Kent Hughes. I put this in your notes. We Christians are called to be outrageously pure, to be a source of wonder and even derision to this glandular world. You are to be called an oddball, a weirdo, a freak, because you don't cheat on your wife. Because you don't express your sexuality outside of a relationship, a marriage relationship. When I was in junior high, I distinctly remember, I can tell you where I was, I can remember who it was that ridiculed me because I had, this is in junior high, this was in the early 70s, when I had not had any kind of sexual encounter with a girl. I can only imagine what it's like today. Back in Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It's to be kept pure. Now he tells us why this is at the end of that verse. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It says in the previous chapter, last verse of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. When God says something, he means what he says. He says what he means. We don't have to try to guess. God makes it very clear how we are to treat our wives, our spouses, how we are to express ourselves in that God-given gift of our sexuality. And he holds us accountable to the highest standards. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, such were some of you. Now when a person comes to faith in Christ, all of their past has been forgiven them. And when they make that commitment to the Lord Jesus, and they surrender their will to His, and they say, I want your will more than I want my will, even that person who is a genuine believer, even that person may fall and make some serious mistakes in regard to these things we've just been talking about, marriage and love and sexuality. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this particular verse of Scripture. And there are many others that we could choose to read. The Apostle Paul is not saying here in 1 Corinthians that if you commit the sin of adultery, God forbid, you are forever damned and you will never inherit the kingdom of God. What he's talking about here are people who make it their practice to live a life of sin. Now, David is a wonderful example. King David in the Old Testament is a wonderful example of one who fell into this sin. As a matter of fact, he ran with his head square into that wall. Such a stupid oaf. Should knock him on the side of the head. What were you thinking? But even such a person as that, the Lord extended forgiveness. Why? Because it is a mark of a genuine believer when they are confronted with their sin, they humbly confess it, seek forgiveness, repentance, restoration. That's a mark of a Christian, not one who is perfect in all things, or in even in all these things, but one who is striving for perfection, one who is seeking diligently and daily to make God's will their own. All right, so back in Hebrews 13, when he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In one sense, he may be saying something that is of an eternal nature, just like that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. These people who are habitually characterized by all of those sins that Paul listed there, these people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they will be judged. Now, it may be that the author of Hebrews here is looking at something that is temporal, a temporal judgment in nature. God will bring, in order to chasten His people, all kinds of things into an adulterous relationship, for example. He will bring guilt. He will bring shame. He will bring emotional pain. He will bring sexually transmitted diseases. I just read this last week in the news, something I get in my email box. The New York City Health Department has just released, this is just as of last Tuesday, just released a study that says citywide, New York City, 26% of all adults in the city of New York City have herpes simplex virus 2. That's one out of every four adults have this particular sexually transmitted disease. Now, in the nation, they reported that this particular herpes virus has infected 19% of the adult population. That is, almost one out of every five adults has this particular sexually transmitted disease. And this is only one of more than 30 STDs. Could this be that God would bring a judgment, a temporal judgment, even on His people for their acting outside of His will in order to bring them to repentance and back to Himself? Yeah. If I was to ask God, what's your list of why we should hold your definition of marriage in high honor? I was brainstorming with myself, and maybe I was praying and the Holy Spirit was talking to me. It's hard to define what was just my thoughts and what were the Holy Spirit's thoughts that He placed in my mind. But I came up with four things, trying to ask the question, God, why is it that You want us to hold marriage in high esteem and keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled? Here's my four reasons. First, we're to hold marriage in honor because God said so. And God is glorified by our obedience. Second, we're to hold marriage in high honor because we benefit from conforming to His plans. When Marianne and I got married, we were both virgins. We have had a completely monogamous relationship all of that time. And I tell you, just as by giving one testimony here, I have never even had it enter my mind that I could contract a sexually transmitted disease. That worry and that concern has never even hit my radar screen. There is benefit in doing things God's way. Some of you know Marvin Olasky, head editor of World Magazine. He said this in that magazine in June of 2002. When a man and a woman stayed married and faithful to each other, sexual promiscuity drops not only for their generation, but for the next. Listen to this. The National Health and Social Life Survey found that teens whose parents remained married are much more likely to abstain from sex and avoid the crises that include out of wedlock pregnancy than teens from single parent homes. Now, I am eternally grateful to the Lord God Almighty, having been raised for some of my years in a single parent home, that He will intervene and protect kids. I put this quote in the at the bottom of your notes, just by way of conclusion. One of my seminary professors said this, and I scribbled it down on my class notes. God doesn't call us to marry the woman we love, but to love the woman we marry. That's our call, guys. That is God's expectation for us. Let me leave you with this picture of what that might look like. The morning after Jack Benny's death, his wife and his widow, Mary, received a knock on her door. When she opened it, there was a florist who handed her a single red rose. No card, simply a rose. She acknowledged it, said thank you. Next day, there was a knock on the door. Florist was back. Another single red rose. No card. She said thank you, closed the door. Next day, and the next day, and the next day. Evidently, before Jack Benny died, he made a provision in his will and an arrangement with a florist that every day, his sweet wife Mary would receive a red long-stem rose from that florist. Always looking to show her he loved her. Men, we need to be creative, huh? Maybe that's not your style. But however we do it, God calls us to love our wives. Those of you young men who are not yet married, put this idea deep in your heart. God calls you to love that wife with the kind of love that Jesus had for His church, willing to die. Let's pray. Father, when I think of the Lord Jesus and His gift of death on the cross in order to win my salvation, I am overwhelmed. But I'm overcome all over again when I read there in Ephesians chapter 5 that my responsibility to love my wife is to mirror that kind of giving, sacrificing love for my wife. Help me to be faithful to that. Lord, I know that, just from my own experience, that there are temptations that abound that will seek to draw my heart and my affections away from those responsibilities and obligations you've given to me. I pray for each husband in this room, each father in this room, that you would give us that way of escape that you have promised, to escape temptation and honor you by being obedient to what you've called us to do. Make that way of escape very noticeable. We thank you for your presence with us and the lingering effects the Holy Spirit will use on your text of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.